for helping us to sing to the Lord this morning. If you're able to remain standing for just a bit longer, you're invited to do so. If you need to be seated, that's okay as well. I would also invite you to take a Bible and turn to Psalm 145. I believe that's on page 524, if you would like to use a Bible provided there in the pew in front of you, 524, or Psalm 145. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cries and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. You may be seated. Father, there is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. It's not an old, antiquated word. It's your eternal word. It is powerful and living and active. It performs the very thing it speaks. And so, as we consider your word this morning, help us by the very presence of your Spirit that we would behold wonderful things from your word, and that we would not just garner a bit more information, but that by the presence of your Spirit, through the agency of your preached word, transform us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have stayed primarily in Psalm 145 this summer. My estimation is that we have this morning and one more week, Lord willing, and then we'll move on to what's next. But our aim in camping out this summer in 145 is that we might be helped to better understand God. We want to know about God. We want to know about God for a means to an end. We want to know about God for the purpose of knowing God. We want to know him. We want to trust this one who is described in Psalm 145. We want to love this one that's described here in Psalm 145. We want to adore this God who is described in 145. We want to serve this one true God who is revealed to us through Psalm 145. We've been considering God by thinking about Him in terms of His greatness and in terms of His goodness. We've looked at three aspects of His goodness. We've looked at three aspects of His greatness. He's great in His wisdom. He's great in His power. He's great in His presence. And we are now considering three aspects of His goodness. He is good in His love. He is good in His grace and mercy. And now this morning, we want to consider just for a bit that He is good in His righteousness. Now, I would remind us, I have split these things all up and everything. I hope I haven't made a mess of things. When we talk about God's goodness and God's greatness, we don't mean by that there's a part of Him that's great and a part of Him that's good. We certainly don't mean by that there's a part of Him that's wise, there's a part of Him that's powerful, there's a part of Him that's present, there's a part of Him that's loving, there's a part of Him that's gracious and merciful, there's a part of Him that's righteous. And no, these are not mere parts that when thrown together kind of make up God. God is one unified being. The three persons of our Godhead are each great and good, each of whom are thoroughly, completely wise and powerful and ever-present and loving and gracious and merciful and righteous. There is a perfect harmony that exists in these aspects of God that we've been considering this summer. And so as we think about His righteousness this morning, we are not pushing aside everything we've said up to this point. Now, I know a couple weeks ago I said He's loving. Well, I changed my mind. He's righteous. When we consider even His righteousness this morning, we are considering an aspect of His goodness. In fact, look at how verse 7 couples these together. They shall pour forth the fame of Your abundant goodness and shall sing of Your righteousness. The parallel lines there are goodness and righteousness. We are considering an aspect of God's goodness. Or look at verse 17, the parallel lines there. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind. And really that word kind there is the word of steadfast love. The Lord is full of steadfast love in all of His works. So when we consider the righteousness of God, we are not suspending or setting aside what we've said previously. Our God lives in perfect harmony, that He is simultaneously a God who is perfectly righteous and a God who is perfectly loving and kind and good. But as we, for the sake of consideration this morning, as we hone in on God's righteousness, I want to do that in two brief movements. I want us to, first of all, just generically reflect on God's righteousness. And then, secondly, I want us to consider how we might respond to God's righteousness. First of all, just a general reflection on righteousness. What do we mean by God is righteous? God's righteousness means that He always acts in accordance with what is right. He doesn't, like you and I, maybe occasionally stumble into what's right. That's all He can do is act right. Because it goes to the very core of His being. His character, His nature is flawlessly right. And that flows out of all of His thoughts and words and actions. I don't mean this to belittle God, but He is incapable of doing anything but what is right. And you might say, well, according to whose standard Well, that's the catch. God acts always in accordance with what is right. And guess what? He himself is the final standard of what is right. And so whatsoever he does is right. Right, right. Yeah, right. Well, anyway, we could go on. There's no standard outside of him. Like you and I, first of all, if we were going to talk about what is right, it would be a disaster if we said, well, let's just figure out what's right for us. Let's just do right in our own eyes. And what we're doing is we'd be saying, I'm kind of the determiner of what's right in my life. That's a train wreck. We would be rudderless. And so we have to have a standard outside of us of what is right. Now don't fret, there is a standard outside of us that is right. Our God has given us his word. We don't have to flounder. I don't know what's right. I don't know what I should do. Psalm 119, speaking of the righteousness of God, tethers the righteousness of God to his word. He says in Psalm 119, righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. God's rules are not a means to put his thumb on us and to mess up our lives and destroy us. God's rules are just an extension of his righteous character and an expression of what is perfectly right. He says, you have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in faithfulness. Your righteous is righteousness forever, and your law is true. So we have a standard outside of us for what is right. God is that standard. It's not outside of him. It's embedded into the very, if you would, core of his being. He does right, and he is right. Now, along that consideration, we will find that in the scriptures, there is a close relationship between the term righteousness and the term just or justice. They are often, in fact, in the scriptures, in the Psalms in particular, not expressly here in Psalm 145, but throughout the scriptures, When God is described, it's often the two terms righteousness or righteous and just or justice are just coupled together. Deuteronomy 32 says, all of his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without integrity. Just and upright is he. Or we really locate this in the Psalms. Psalm 89 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before him. Or Psalm 9 says, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne in justice, and he judges the world in righteousness. He judges the people in righteousness. We could maybe nuance a distinction between justice and righteousness, but these are kinfolk. They both describe something beautiful about the moral perfections of our God, to do what's right and to deal with his creation in ways that are always right. In fact, I would suggest to you that God's righteousness is an expression of his goodness. In other words, God's righteousness primarily is the term that we would use to emphasize and highlight the inherent perfection of his moral character. God's justice, sometimes examples of this break down, but generically speaking, God's justice is actually an application of his righteousness. It's a manifestation of his character, a manifestation of his righteousness in the ways that he deals with his creation. Now, if I could press that further, this righteousness slash justice thing, first of all, operates out of a notion of deservedness. Now, remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about God's mercy and God's grace and the terms that, the way that I described those terms, maybe it was overly simplistic, but I described God's mercy as his compassion to meet needs. And I described his graciousness as his disposition to withhold from us what we deserve and to give to us, and to not give to us, to withhold from us what we deserve and to give to us, in fact, what we don't deserve. And so there's a tension, perhaps, here. It's not a contradiction in God's being, but he is merciful and gracious, and yet he is also just and righteousness. And how the principle of righteousness and justice operate is not like the principle of mercy and grace. God operates in righteousness when he treats his creatures according to what they deserve. Now, up to this point, I probably haven't gotten myself in trouble yet. I'm itching to. But if we were to unpack what we mean by God treats his creatures according to what they deserve, that's a function of his justice and righteousness. Sinners deserve judgment and punishment. And maybe I haven't pressed that home yet enough. And apart from the grace of God, you and I are native sinners. So do you connect the dots? We're not good people who deserve a trophy from our God. We are rebels who, if we're just talking justice and mercy, we are in trouble. Verse 20 of our passage, the Lord preserves all who love him. He's just. He will follow through on his promise. He will preserve his people. His justice means you can count on what he says. He'll always do what's right. But the other side of that equation is, but all the wicked he will destroy. He will do that too. Now, maybe the rub comes. It's like, I'm an American. That doesn't include me. That there's some distinction going on here, but if we follow the emphasis upon God's righteousness, he will punish the wicked. He will destroy them. Why? Why would he do that? He is righteous. Now, that may take us back. You said, I thought you said a while ago that his kindness or his love is connected to his righteousness. How would it be loving for a God to like punish like this cute, adorable little me up here? Well, because my description is off. But let me help illustrate. Say there is someone, maybe this is tragically, maybe this has happened to you in your life. Maybe it was when you were younger, but maybe someone has hurt you and wronged you. And you've probably asked the question, God, Why has that happened? Where are you at? Why didn't you step in? Why don't you do something about that? Why didn't you put an end to that? Why didn't you prevent it to begin with? Why would you appeal to God to step in like that? Because in your soul, you know what we're talking about. And that is that we have a God who is righteous. We have a God who is just. We have a God who will give us what we deserve. We have a God that we can count on, that person who has harmed us and violated us will be brought to the bar of God's justice. And in that sense, even his justice is tethered to his kindness and his love. He is going to mete out his wrath on that person who has wronged you. Now, what we don't fully understand is, I mean, we understand the import of someone who has wronged us. We understand the import of someone who has hurt us. And we understand instinctively, I want justice to be done. Because we're made in the image of a just God. Now, the heavy thing that lands on us is before a holy God, each of us have wronged him. We have offended him. He is holy. He deserves all trust and love and service and obedience, all glad love and trust and service and obedience. And there's never a one of us here this morning who has fulfilled that. We've all come up short of that. What do we deserve for offending a holy God? Exodus 34. You remember a few weeks ago, we read there in verse 8 of Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We marinated on those passages as we thought about the goodness of God's love and the goodness of God's grace and mercy. And those, they're there. They're there for us to marinate on those and to lap them up and to drink deeply from them. But that quote, as we alluded to a few weeks ago, is actually located in Exodus 34, verses 5, 6, and 7. Those contexts there, as God is revealing himself to Moses, it becomes such a foundational revelation of the nature and character of God. What's interesting is that while the quote from Exodus 34 is not listed in its fullness here in Psalm 145, what he does say in Exodus 34, immediately after he says that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And here's what he says. He says two things that from our limited perspective feel like a tension at the very best and a contradiction. He says this after he says in Exodus 34, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So he says he's a pardoning God. But then he continues. If he would stop there, there would be no tension. But he doesn't stop there. He says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Which one is it? Are you going to pardon me of my sins? Or are you going to hold my sins against me and punish me accordingly? Will you remove your hand of punishment from me? Or will you press down your hand of punishment upon me? Oh, Or will God show us grace and mercy and love and not punish us for our sin? Or does God display his righteousness and justice by punishing us for our sin? The solution to that dilemma presented to us of the impact of God's justice is that when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of the cross, the first thing I want us to think about. I am on an incessant, pestering mission that when we think about the cross, I want us to think of the word substitution. For at the cross, there is a beautiful, glorious, merciful, just substitution pulled off. God at the cross shows his loving mercy towards sinners in pardoning us of our sins through the death of Christ. And yet God also shows his righteous justice in punishing our sin by putting forth Jesus as our substitute. There you go. So see, what feels like a tension is not a tension at all. It's perfectly displayed through the cross of Christ. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross of Christ shows the loving, merciful, gracious hand of God. And yet at the same time, the scriptures tell us that the cross of Christ shows that God is righteous and just. That he is not a God who would let our offense go unpunished. But that he is going to punish our sin by putting his son to death. That's just not a possibility in reference to the cross. That is the core of what the cross is about. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that Christ died for our sins. Isaiah 53 reminds us he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. 1 Peter 3 reminds us, for Christ also suffered for our sins. The righteous, that is Jesus, by the way, for the unrighteous, that is you and I, by the way. Therein is how God pardons us of our sin and transgression and iniquity, but who will in no means let the guilty go unpunished. It's just that Jesus has stepped in and absorbed our punishment in our place. It doesn't push aside the righteousness of God, but it upholds the perfect, flawless, redeeming righteousness of God. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For our sake, he, in that case, the pronoun is referring to God the Father, made him, in that case, the pronoun is referring to Jesus. So for our sake, God the Father made God the Son to be sin. To be treated as a sinner, as our substitute. To be sin. Who knew no sin. Clarifying, he didn't have any of his own sin. He swapped out our sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The perfect life that Jesus lived. was a life that fulfilled all righteousness. The only one who deserves to have God as his Father is Jesus. And yet Jesus experienced an estrangement, a turning away of some sense, and thereby the very wrath of God reserved for sinners was placed upon Jesus. And as Jesus took our sins, he swapped that out with his righteousness. That's how you and I could be well-loved children of God. How would you and I live in a relationship with God? Because we are going to need not just a pardon of our sins, we're going to need a standing of perfect righteousness. And that's exactly what we've been given. God took our sins and punished them in Jesus. And God took Jesus' righteousness and granted it to us. Us. Who's the us? I'll close with this. The us is any and all who would see their need for Jesus, who would see the magnitude of their sin and feel the weight of its guilt, and feel the justice of such condemnation, and we would turn and trust in Jesus. Yesterday, I preached a funeral of a gentleman, 49 years old, who shot himself. For the last several years, he had made a series of really bad decisions. And over the last few months, he kind of his conscience was pricking him. And he realized the seriousness, the damage. He felt the guilt of what he had done. And the only way that made sense to him to assuage his conscience of his guilt was to kill himself. There's a better way. It's not just a better way. It's the only way. There's a sense in which I'm not trying to be Fruit Loopy. If you feel the load of your own native guilt, you are temporarily in a good place. But where are you going to go with that? You cannot remedy that yourself. Even terminating your life will not remedy that. Jesus relinquished his life to terminate your guilt. Turn to Jesus. Trust only in him. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Thank you, Jesus, for rescuing us, and in so doing, displaying the fullness of God's love, but also in so doing, displaying the perfections of God's righteousness. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes wide, and that we would not only see our sin, but more importantly, even in a bigger way, we would see the grace of Christ, who offers a sacrifice for our sin, and that we would gladly run to Jesus and trust only in him. Help us even to do that, we pray, in Christ's name.